Every once in a while, it's happened like it did this morning, that I have to come up and speak after being moved very deeply by a song. I want to thank you for that song. I don't know about you. Some people say a way to a man's heart is through his stomach. But the way God's created me, music has a way of touching me very deeply. And I sense that I have been. This morning, as I continue my message that I began last Sunday, it is also a message which has touched me deeply. Again, as I mentioned last Sunday, it's a message that I constantly have to review for my own spiritual life. And because of my love for you and my concern for your spiritual well-being, I want to go on now. And I want to also speak not only of the malady of maintenance, but the steps that we can take to avoid this. The mentality of maintenance is the greatest threat to the spiritual life of the church and the individual believer today. Last Sunday, I sought to give you reasons why I believe that is indeed true, especially within the religious climate that prevails in America. It is a climate of ease. It's one that is not really that demanding. Spiritually, it is comfortable, and it's easy to become satisfied. In such an environment, it becomes just that much easier to slip Christ and our faith into neutral and just coast along while we pursue with great passion the things of this world. Maintenance begins when we cease to find Christ relevant in some aspect of our lives. It leads one to compartmentalize our life of faith, to compartmentalize Christ as one aspect of our lives rather than defining the whole. It is to put Christ into a part-time position of lordship. Christ is assigned or given a place for part of our lives, but not all of it. He plays a part in prayer. He plays a part on Sunday mornings. He plays a part on religious holidays and in times of crisis. But all too often, he does not always play a part in the totality of our lives. If left to take its own course, it will slowly begin to dominate the total portrait of our lives. And when it does, we become what the scriptures describe as lukewarm. And the scriptures say lukewarmness is only good to be spit out of one's mouth. Lukewarmness is fruitless, harmless, and only good to be pruned off and thrown into the fire, as John says in John, well, either really with the Lord in John chapter 15. Lukewarm Christians play the Christian game. They play it just good enough to keep the heat off, the spiritual heat. In other words, they want some security from Christ, but just enough so they have the freedom to pursue the things that pertain to themselves. Now, I realize that this is a negative way to start off a message. But I believe that there are negatives that confront us as Christians, and we need to confront them. I have done so for three basic reasons. One, because there's some of you here that may not have been here last Sunday, and I feel it's important that what I say today is taken in its context, which I developed last Sunday. Also, because I believe it is one of the greatest threats in the Church of America today. And because of its nature, it is something that tempts us daily. We are all confronted with the problem of maintenance. It isn't just a problem of backsliders or the hard-hearted. It is the problem of the church. Now, I want to go on and develop this context just a little bit more as I lead into my message. If you've noticed, and have been present at the 10 o'clock hour with Bill Pollard, I hope you've noticed that he's really in some ways dealing with the same problem, only coming from a different perspective. He's been seeking to heighten our awareness for our need to take Christ into every area of our lives and to evaluate, quote-unquote, our performance by the quality of Christ in our lives wherever we are, whether it's work, recreation, fellowship with neighbors, educational situations, whatever it is. His example I thought of 2 weeks ago, the taxi driver. How do you respond to him? Does he see Christ? How about the grocery clerk? How about all the services that we patronize? Fellow employees, neighbors. When Christ is left home or left at church on Sundays and no longer becomes our companion and the mentor of our life in the world and our life in all its aspects, then the malady of maintenance begins its subtle and its insidious inroad into our lives. It is serious. Christ has called us to Himself for a purpose. And one of those purposes is that we would no longer live for ourselves, but as Paul says, we would live for Him who died and rose on our behalf. In our living for Him, here in this life, He has called us to serve the world for His sake. That is, to bring the Christ of glory to the spiritually blind, the spiritually dead, to a very needy people, to our neighbors, to the marketplace. Christ wants us to touch people. Through your presence, through my presence, in these places, Christ intends us to touch and to heal people. To touch them, to heal them with the same type of healing that we ourselves have received. The world needs you. And not just as people. For the world's full of people. The world needs you as Christian people. As Christians in every aspect of your life. All of us have been called to this, and all of us have a field. For the field is the field of our lives. You are in it every day. And when Christ prays and asks the disciples to pray that God would send forth laborers into the fields which are white with harvest, I do not think that He has in mind most predominantly the idea of going into some field that is outside of our immediate experience. But what Christ is seeking to do here is to pray that when we are in the field, we would labor for Christ, the field of our lives. When Jesus speaks about sending laborers into the field, He has the fields that we are most intimately acquainted with, the ones that fill every hour of our day. Those are the fields. And the question is, have we received His calling? Have we accepted it? That is what He's praying. He is praying that when you're there in the field, have you accepted the fact that God has called you to bring the glory of Christ into those areas? He prays that our hearts would be open to that calling. The point is that maintenance takes us as Christians out of the marketplace, out of the fields of labor, not physically, but in purpose and design. It is imperative for the world and for our own spiritual lives that we be aware and on guard against the problem of maintenance in our Christian experience, for it will call us out of the whitened fields and away from our Lord. Instead, it will lead us more and more into the world and into the service of self. Therefore, where do we begin in our fight against this? As I shared last week, I think we can begin with Paul's great concern that he expresses in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. You can turn there now if you'd like. You can pray that the Lord would redeem the times so I can get through this message in the allotted time. Paul says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid. I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. I believe Paul gives us here the basic ingredients that we need to fight the temptation of maintenance Christianity. These helps, I think, are found predominantly in the ideas of three words that come out in this passage. The word mind, the word sincere, and the word pure, or purity. When Paul says that I'm afraid that your minds might be led astray, the word there for mind is a word which really particularly carries the idea of our thoughts or our thinking. The word of this word is used only by Paul, and it's used only five times, and four of those times it's used in this book. The only other time it's used is in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. And as you study this word, you begin to see that it also carries the idea of our plan or our design, the plan or design of our thoughts. You see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, where it talks about not being unaware of the devil's scheme. The word schemes there is the same word that is translated here, mind. Satan's design, Satan's plan. But I think one way we can translate this is that Paul is afraid lest the plans and thoughts of our mind, the designs of our mind and heart, should be led astray. In other words, that we would become distracted from our purpose, the purpose for which Christ took hold of us. Paul earnestly desires that the members of the Corinthian church would learn to pursue their calling, the calling of bringing both the mind and the will into complete submission to and harmony with the mind and will of Christ. Paul is afraid that we would be seduced from the calling and purpose of Christ upon our lives. Therefore, we must begin our fight against maintenance by daily recalling what it is that Christ has redeemed us for. He has redeemed us for himself. He has redeemed us to work for him. He has redeemed us to be servants. And even as Bill brought out this morning, that is not a demeaning position. That is the greatest position a creature can be offered by his God. And it isn't just any kind of service. We've been enlisted in the service of Christ himself, to serve and to bring about the greatest plan that has ever been conceived in the mind of God, the plan of redemption. Also, one of the most mysterious. God has called us to himself. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 10. And I believe that this is brought out in just in a wonderful way in the story of Mary and Martha. I want to read this. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. Now, I don't know if you realize just how revolutionary these words are. Here is a man, supposedly, saying unashamedly that there is really only one thing in life that is important. And you know what that is? Jesus says, me. I am the most important thing in all the world. Now let me tell you, either he is nuts or he is God. I think one of the major messages in this little story is that Christ confronts a world in which John says he came but failed to recognize him. And yet Jesus says, I'm it. I am the most important thing. One single object of devotion. And that leads us into the second word, which is sincere. He says that we would be led astray from sincere and pure devotion to Christ. The idea of sincere has the idea of singleness of devotion, having our affection set upon Christ. It has the idea of having a passion for Christ, and not only Christ, but for His calling upon our lives. Paul is calling the Corinthians to set their wills in a particular and irrevocable direction. He is calling them to set their hand on the plow and not look back. He is saying that this singleness or that single devotion is myself. You're familiar in John chapter 6 in the discourse concerning Christ as the bread of life. And he begins to say some very difficult things there, and it says, as a result, many of the disciples left him. And Jesus turns to the 12 and he says, well, what about you? Are you going to leave me too? And Peter, as the spokesman, says, well, Lord, where are we going to go? You are the one who has the words of eternal life. That is an illustration of what this word means. A singleness of devotion. At that point, no matter what anybody else said, or what anybody else thought, and even though maybe they didn't understand what Jesus had said there, and maybe they were confused, still they were committed to Christ. For He, and He alone, had the words of life. You see this as well in Hebrews chapter 11. Where you see men who pursued God even unto death. An illustration of singleness of purpose. In a world that holds so much distraction for us and which competes for our affections, which tempts us to get off track, it is so necessary that we again, in a fresh way, set our wills and our affections upon Christ to again make Him the single object of our devotion. Maintenance allows for something other than Christ to set the agenda of our lives, either in part or in whole. But Christ must be the focus of our minds. Christ and Christ alone must set the agenda of our lives. And having said it, we must pursue it with singleness of devotion, for He and He alone is worthy of it. Now the last one. Not only are we to pursue Christ with His agenda, with the mind of Christ, and with the singleness of devotion, but also in purity. And this calls up the idea of our motives, and also the means by which we seek to pursue Him. Again, I think of that taxi driver that Bill brought out 2 weeks ago. And not just taxi drivers, but in any confrontation that we have with the world, why do we respond the way we do? With a taxi driver, maybe it's to save a buck. Sometimes we respond in order to save face. Sometimes we just don't care and we respond in indifference. But that taxi driver and everyone else out there needs you, and you have been called to give what you have to them. That is without question. Christ has laid that calling upon us all. Now, this does not always involve a message, but it always involves deeds. We may not have the opportunity to share the gospel, but brothers and sisters, we have no excuse for not giving them Christ in deeds. Now, I recognize I, with all of you, fall short in this area. And if it doesn't bother you, then I would begin to wonder if I was you, whether I've slipped into maintenance. For when we fall, when we fail, it should bother you. And I'm just so thankful for Bill's witness, because I know this must bother him when he doesn't respond the way he wants to. And that's good. That shows a heart that has a passion for Christ and Christ's calling upon his life. Too often we have sullied the cause of Christ with our own bias, with our own prejudice, with our own expectations, and even our own cultural lenses. Sometimes we do it with our own fragile egos. But we must come to the place, and this is what Paul is calling us to, that we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any offensive way, any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. God, I desire purity. I desire to serve you with pure heart, pure motives, pure thoughts, and to manifest that to a world which needs it." Maintenance blinds us to the Spirit's work of conviction in our lives. For impurity in our lives, gone unchecked, leads us often to rationalize sin away. But you know what else it does? Even though we try to ignore it, it produces a sense of guilt and unworthiness. And when we do not confront that and confess it, it will cause us to withdraw from Christ and his calling upon our lives because of shame. And that leads us into a maintenance mode of Christianity. You must keep accounts with God. You must confess. You must deal with those things. Because if you don't, all they'll do, because you can't live with them, unless if they're unresolved, you'll just tuck them away in a corner. And to face them means I have to face Christ. So what I do, I play the Christian game and I go my way. Paul is calling us, as he calls us to a pure devotion to Christ, he is calling us as well to the confrontation of sin in our own lives and to deal, to confess it. Christ and his call upon our lives is the most important thing about us. You take that away and we are less than what we were created to be. He is Lord by creation, and he is particularly Lord in our lives by recreation, by a new birth. We are his and his alone, and he alone has the right to set the agenda in our lives, to define how we will walk in every aspect of our lives. In other words, I guess through Paul, I'm again calling you to commit yourself afresh to the loving lordship of Christ. For this and this alone will keep us from maintenance. And it will bring us to heaven unashamed. And it will bring us to heaven ready to enter in to the second stage of this eternal adventure that we've entered into, this pilgrimage with Christ. He calls us to take every thought captive in obedience to Christ, to do all in the name of Christ. And as he says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, starting with verse 6, "In so doing, we will reap the peace of Christ." For Paul says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which guards your heart and your minds. That word mind there is the same word used in 2 Corinthians 11:3. Will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. To conclude, I feel there's three things that we need all of us to reflect upon. One, who has set the agenda in our lives? Not just on Sunday mornings, but in every aspect of life. Is Christ your companion and your mentor in how you conduct business, how you relate to your neighbors, how you carry on your business, your business with the community services that you're involved in? If Christ, if at one point, even just one, Christ has not set the agenda, if Christ has not been found to be relevant in that area, I would seek your heart hard. I would seek the Lord. For he says, you seek me, you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. Search, and Christ will open your heart and give you the power and the grace to set that agenda. Now, I mention right here, I realize that what God has called us to is not compatible with the ways of the world. I recognize that it will not be easy necessarily, particularly, and I've been in this situation before, if you have already set a model, either in your neighborhood, your workplace, wherever it may be, or even your family with your children, and now you have to say, you know, I haven't had Christ here, and you have to change. That's where our fragile egos sometimes come in. The second thing is singleness of devotion. Are we pursuing Christ in all of life? Even in recreation. I'm certainly not saying that God does not want us to enjoy life. If you have any questions, read Ecclesiastes. But God does want us to take Christ into every aspect of life. And the third thing is purity. And this is where, maybe it's for some it's been a long time, we need to bow our knees. And we need to cry out with the psalmist. Maybe we've been satisfied and think we're doing all right. That's dangerous. Cry out with the psalmist and say, oh God, search me and know me. Try me. See if there be any evil way within me, any hurtful way. Show it to me. Because my passion, my treasure is you, and the life in which you've called me. And the last thing I want to do is to undermine that. You know, in many ways, what I'm calling us to is just a normal Christian life. It's a high calling, but the rewards are even higher. Grant that the Spirit of God would give to us a desire for Christ. For He and He alone is the most important thing in all of life. Let's pray. Father, because of who we are, because of the fact that we're really just frail humans, we need daily to be stirred up to reminder of the things that we already know to be true, and to commit ourselves afresh to those things because they won't come naturally. Oh, Father, give us a hunger for Christ. For He and He alone is the epitome of beauty, of kindness, of gentleness, of grace, of creativity, of joy. Fill our vision with the One who has loved us. Fill us, Father, with the knowledge, even as Teresa sang, that we taught Him how to die. Oh, Father, that we would live no longer for ourselves, but for Him who rose and died on our behalf. Stir up our affections, Father, that they might again be set upon You. and you will be praised. You will be uplifted. You will be exalted. And we will begin to experience, Father, the joy of being in Christ. Grant it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.